Now, let me start you off with your imagination. I need you to imagine a scenario. Imagine you are an unbeliever. Someone who doesn't believe in Jesus. Imagine. And imagine you are walking into church for the very first time. What kind of things would be going through your head? What are you thinking? What are you feeling going to church for the first time? Now, I don't know what you're imagining. When I imagine, I mean, it's a whole mix of things, isn't there? There's likely going to be some kind of some nervous anticipation. I don't know what this is going to be like. Maybe there's a bit of curiosity as well. You know, what do these Christians do? Maybe it's a bit scary that you know that you're an unbeliever and that by that very nature you're not one of the people who are meeting in there. There's a sense that you don't belong. You're kind of on the outside. Maybe you feel that. Maybe that worries you. Maybe it doesn't. Maybe you like being on the outside. Maybe you're kind of thinking, well, there's a lot I don't know about Christians, about Jesus. Am I going to be able to fit in? Am I going to be able to do the right things? Am I going to be able to stand up and sit down at the right time? Am I going to be able to say what's needed? Am I just going to look like a fool because I'm all out of place? Am I going to be disruptive? There might be things that you're worried about going through your mind. Now, there's lots of questions there, isn't there? I don't know if there are things that you've stopped to think about before or recently, what it might be like for an unbeliever. And one of the things that I think would be right at the heart of it is the fear, is that, am I going to be welcome here? Am I going to be welcomed amongst these people? Now, tonight, in our series about church, we turn to the topic of unbelievers. Where do unbelievers fit in regard to church? How do they affect what we do at church? How do they affect our thinking about church when we meet together? Well, we're going to think through a few things, but if you've got the outline there in front of you, you'll see that we're going to see three main things about expecting unbelievers, about detecting unbelievers, and thirdly, respecting unbelievers. But we're going to start off our thinking about unbelievers and how it all fits together with Matthew 13. This parable that Jesus tells his disciples and a crowd that's gathered together, a parable about weeds and wheat, about farming. And it's a parable about two groups, isn't it? There's those who belong in the field, the wheat, and those that don't belong, the weeds, that are sown there by an enemy. I don't know how many farmers have enemies that come and sow things in their field. I don't imagine it's a common scenario, but it's illustrating a point, isn't it? There's these two groups, the weeds and the wheat. Now, when I read this, my mind's going, Jesus, he's a Jew, he's talking to Jews about God's kingdom, what God's kingdom is like. Up to this point in the Bible, the idea of God's kingdom has mainly been seen in the nation of Israel. That's been the way that God's kingdom is expressed. And I'm thinking, Jesus is talking about God's kingdom. It's a rebuke against the Jews. And the reality is that many of them don't belong. There's many of them that aren't true members of God's kingdom. That's what he's saying. But you know what? Sometimes we get a little bit too eager to jump to conclusions like that. And it can be dangerous when we don't read carefully and actually listen to what Jesus says. It'd be easy for me to talk about that, and it's not untrue that there's members of national Israel that weren't truly part of God's kingdom. But Jesus here is making a different point. And if you read down a little bit further, you see he actually explains the parable. Have a look down at verse 36. The parable of the weeds explained. It says, then Jesus left the crowd and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. And he answered, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. That's himself, Jesus. The field is the world. Not just the nation of Israel, it's the world. And the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. So he explains what's going on through this picture, doesn't he, this story. And it's not just about Israel, it's bigger than that. It's a universal picture of the whole world. And it's important because it shows us a God's eye view of the world. That the world can be divided into two types of people. This is the most important distinction in God's eyes between people. Those who are part of his kingdom and those who are part of the kingdom of the evil one. It's an important distinction in God's perspective, and it should be an important distinction for us in our thinking. It should drive the way we think. And notice, part of the trouble of the parable is that the weeds and the wheat are mixed together. They're all side by side. And the farmer's servants go, well, should we go and get weeding and start pulling them out? And the farmer says, no, don't do it, because he doesn't want any of the good seed to get disturbed. You're waiting till that's full grown, till it's come to harvest time. But it's mixed in the now, isn't it? And that's the time we live in, when the weeds and the wheat are mixed. Those who belong to God's kingdom and those who don't belong to God's kingdom are mixed in the world. We live amongst one another. We rub shoulders. But there is a time coming. There is a time coming, isn't there, when we will be separated. When the weeds and the wheat will be separated. Notice what happens. If we keep reading Jesus' explanation in verse 40. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out his kingdom, out of his kingdom, everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. That's a strong warning, isn't it, about what's coming. What's mixed now is going to be separated. There's going to come a time when those two groups won't rub shoulders anymore. And I don't know if you've heard about something called the rapture. Something gets talked about sometimes amongst Christians, and particularly it's big in America, amongst American Christianity. It's the idea that at the end of the time, that Christians, God's true people, are going to get taken up mysteriously and invisibly, and they're suddenly not going to be there anymore. But all the non-Christians are going to keep living on for a bit and still have a chance to turn back to Jesus and to repent in that time. And it's a bit mixed in different descriptions. But, you know, it's pretty hard to get that idea from the Bible. When you read it carefully and you see what the Bible says, it's pretty hard to get the idea that Christians will mysteriously be taken away. And in fact, whenever you read, and it happens a few times, there's bits where people get taken away. Just like here. It's always those who aren't in God's kingdom that are taken away. It's always the unbelievers, the unrighteous, who are weeded out to be thrown into the fire. Be careful as you read. That's just an aside about our rapture. So this is the universal picture, isn't it? The world we live in. But you know, it's not just the whole world where we experience this reality of Christians and people outside God's kingdom rubbing shoulders. It's also in the church. We also experience this reality in church. Now, did you notice when we read that passage from 1 Corinthians that Paul was talking to the church? And one of the key the key parts of his argument is that what will happen when non-Christians, when unbelievers see what you're doing? So he's expecting there to be unbelievers who come in, who see what's going on, who experience them and what they're doing in church. That's part of the reality, that even in church where Christians, where God's people get together, that we can expect there to be unbelievers. We can expect there to be people who aren't God's people. Now, we can't think about life in this world without recognizing that we're in a mix. The time of separation hasn't come yet. And not even in church should we expect to not be in this mix. Well, if we're mixed in this way, an important question to ask then is, well, how do we tell who's who? How do we know? And that brings us up to the second point on the outline, detecting unbelievers. How do we tell who is in which kingdom? Well, what did Jesus say will be the case for the separation? Have a look in Matthew 13, in the explanation, in verse 41. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. There you go. That's the difference. Everyone who does evil. That's the people who don't belong in God's kingdom. The people who are going to be weeded out. Everyone who does evil. Who does what is in opposition to God. Who rejects his way of doing things. Who goes it their own way. Now, friends, I don't know, when you hear that, when you think about yourself, now you would know that you, just like I know that I am someone who does evil. Someone who deserves to be weeded out. And in fact, that's the reality for every single one of us, isn't it? If that's the standard, people who do evil or not, then the weeding job's going to be pretty easy because it's just going to be mow down the lot. There's no one who could stand up under that. No one deserves God's kingdom. My friends, you know the good news of Jesus, don't you? We talk about it every week here. The good news is that we don't get to be part of God's kingdom because we deserve it. We can't live up to that. But there is hope for us in Jesus. There's hope for us in Jesus. Have a look here. These words from John's Gospel, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So here is our hope, isn't it? Here is our hope for being part of God's people, for not being condemned and having to be weeded out and chucked into hell on that last day. Our hope is in Jesus. Our hope is being found in him. Our hope is that he has paid the price for us in going to the cross. How do we receive that? What does it say in those verses? Verse 16. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Verse 18. But whoever does not believe stands condemned because they have not believed. The key is believing, isn't it? The key is believing. That's the difference between those who are in God's kingdom and those who are not. Those who are in the kingdom of the evil one. Those who resist Jesus, who reject him. It's those who believe or those who don't. That's why this talk is about unbelievers. It's not about evildoers. It's about unbelievers. Our hope is in believing. Well, that's where it's at. We've got a problem, don't we? Because we're asking the question, how do we know who's in and out? It's those who believe, but belief by its very nature is an invisible thing. We can't see it. I can't see you believing something. Now, true, our belief will lead to different things, won't it? If we believe in Jesus, we will profess that we believe in. We'll say, yes, I believe in Jesus. And we'll be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as someone who believes in Jesus. And we'll do things that flow out of our belief. We'll pray. We'll obey Jesus. We'll commit to attending church. But those things are the kind of, they're one step on. They're what comes from belief. They're not belief itself, are they? Belief itself can't be seen. The only person that I know 100% for sure if they're believing or not is me. And so the only person who can detect whether they're an unbeliever, truly detect whether they're an unbeliever or not, is themselves. Now, some people come to church, sit in the seats, and say the words at the right time. They can say the amen. They can sing the songs. They can walk around and have supper just like everyone else. And they can look like a believer. But yet on the inside, they can be completely different. It's possible. It's possible, and I'll say it's not uncommon. That people, for whatever reason, maybe it's to please someone else, someone wants them to be at church, wants them to be a Christian, and they're just happy to go along with it. Maybe it's because they want to please God, and they think that's what God wants. God wants me to go to church and to say the words and to sing the songs and to etc., etc. Our friends, please don't let that be you. Don't fake it. Don't just go through the motions. Be honest. And you can fool other people, and sometimes you can even delude yourself. But God sees what we can't see. He knows the truth. He knows where our trust is. As an old saying, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to Macca's makes you Ronald McDonald's. Many people go to church and have gone to church for years and years who don't believe in Jesus, who aren't trusting in Him. It's one of the saddest parts of the Bible when Jesus says that on the last day, there's going to be many who call Him and say, Jesus, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things for You? Didn't we serve and do wonderful things in Your name? Even things like performing miracles and casting out demons. But on the last day, they're going to get the verdict from Jesus, I never knew You. Friends, please, please don't be those people. Don't be the people that sit in church and that hear the good news week after week and yet reject it. Trust in the salvation Jesus offers. If you're unsure, if you have some questions still, if maybe there's hesitations, there's things you want to work through, maybe you're not willing to commit to it for some reason, you think the cost is too great, please, talk to me. We'd love to help you work through those questions, to keep thinking about it. My friends, this is the most important thing you can do. It's too important to leave for next week. Now, this is the number one division amongst people in God's eyes. Which one do you want to be in? Which one do you want to be in? on that last day when the weeds are picked out, bundled up, and chucked in the fire. Friends, as a church, we need to expect there to be unbelievers, even amongst us, even as we gather together. But the reality is, we won't always know who they are. Sometimes they'll put their head up, but sometimes they won't. Well, how do we respond to this? What do we do as a church? How do we do church knowing that we should expect non-Christians, non-unbelievers amongst us? Well, point three, we do church respecting unbelievers. Respecting unbelievers. Flick over now your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14. Let's have a look at that passage very quickly. Unfortunately, we won't have time to look in all the details of prophecy and speaking in tongues that I know you've got lots of questions about. But for now, we just need to see the big picture. Paul is talking about how you do church. And it's part of a big argument where he says you've got to do church in a way that shows you are concerned about serving other people and building up other people. You don't do church for yourself. That's what that whole chapter is about. And he says, think about the way you do church for other people. And in this section that we read, it's not just other people and other Christians in general. He says, think about the way you do church with an eye to unbelievers, even unbelievers, and inquirers, people who are asking questions. We're going to be willing to think about them and how we're serving them in church. So let's have a look quickly. Verse 18, he says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak five intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. See, right from this, he's concerned about instructing others. Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. So be mature. Step up. And he goes back to the Old Testament, and he points out something that would be easy to miss. It says, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I'll speak to this people. But even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. See, Paul points out, in the Old Testament, the idea of language barrier, of a people speaking and God's people not being able to understand, was a sign of judgment against the people. It was a sign that they weren't hearing and heeding and obeying his word. And so he goes on to say in verse 22, tongues then are a sign for believers, not for those who are coming to belief, but for those who are unbelievers, for those who are rejecting belief. It's a sign of judgment. You don't want to listen to God? Well then, God won't even explain and go on proclaiming the good news to you in a way you can understand. But, he says, prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers, is not for those who are rejecting belief, but it's for those who believe, those who are going to hear and accept it. Prophecy is speaking in a way they can understand. And so then he goes on with the example, if everyone's speaking together in tongues and unbelievers come in and they just hear, then you think, you guys are off your face. What's going on? They're nuts. And they'll leave. You think, well, this isn't anything special. These Christians are just crazy. But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in when everyone is prophesying, what does it say will happen? They are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. See, when they hear in a way they can understand, they hear the message that they are sinful. Perhaps they even hear in a particular revelation of things that are going on in their lives. But when they hear that truth and they can understand it, And then that enables them to respond in a positive way. Enables them to respond in belief. God is present with you. And friends, as we think about church, unbelievers are to be expected as a real part of the audience. And unbelievers are to be respected by the way things are done. We don't want to give unbelievers a message of judgment that they can't understand. A message that is going to lead to unbelief. We want to give a message that they'll hear. That they'll understand. That they'll take to heart. That they'll be able to respond in belief to. What does that mean for us at Night Church? Friends, we want unbelievers to hear the truth clearly. We want to speak in a way that's clear, in a way that isn't kind of just in special church language, that you only know when you're here, and if you're not part of it, you kind of just, I don't know what's going on. We want to be clear. We want to try and explain things that aren't immediately obvious. That's why we try and explain sometimes technical words when we need to use them. We want to make sure everyone can understand. And we try not to assume that everyone understands. It will mean that from up the front, we always expect unbelievers to be part of the people who are listening. Sometimes we do that in very explicit ways. In sermons, sometimes you'll hear the line, if you don't believe in Jesus, this is what you need to take away. This is what you need to do in response to this word. Sometimes you'll hear that. Sometimes it'll be more subtle, where we'll just be explaining things in a way that is clear and points unbelievers to the things they need to hear. And we hope that's there every single sermon you hear, every single week. We have something that is for unbelievers where they're at. Because it's important that for unbelievers, we address the issue of belief. That's the number one priority for them, isn't it? Well, it's like sometimes as Christians, we talk about other things, the next steps. What does it mean for us to live out the Christian life when we already believe? What does it mean for us to respond to different situations? But for unbelievers, they need to hear first and foremost that they are sinners who need Jesus. They don't need, first of all, encouragement to be generous. They don't need to be encouraged to pray for those who are in authority. Unbelievers don't need to be encouraged to stand up for the biblical truth of Christian marriage between one man and one woman. Even though those things are they're all good and right. But for unbelievers, our number one priority that they need to know about is Jesus. Remember, that's the difference between those who are the wheat and those who are the weeds. It's believing. It's not praying. It's not giving generously or standing up for Christian marriage. It's belief. But friends, we want to help unbelievers to own their rejection of God, to acknowledge Jesus as God's forever King. To trust in the salvation he brings. The salvation he went to the cross to achieve. And friends, is that your first concern for unbelievers? Is that the first concern that you express in your relationships with unbelievers? Is that what comes across through your words? Through your status updates on Facebook? There's lots of people, lots of Christians, and even churches, who if you just went from their public projection, I don't think that you would understand that their concern is for unbelievers to trust in Jesus. You get lost in their concern about moral issues, about political issues, about judging what's right and wrong. It's really sad when unbelievers interact with us, even if they come to church, but they don't get the truth about Jesus. I heard a story a little while ago from a woman in the Cranbrook community. Her mother had been involved in a church for a little while, as an unbeliever, I understand. And the one thing that she'd taken away from this church, the one thing that she'd communicated back about this church was, they just wanted her money. That was the overriding message that was coming. Give money to us. Oh, even like, apparently twisting around to like, change her will and leave a bequeath to the church, that kind of thing. What a lost opportunity. What a poor witness to Jesus. Friends, we as the church, we who have something so much more valuable for unbelievers, we have the words of truth, the words of hope. How could we get so distracted on something so trivial as money? And let that be the thing that's driving our relationship. My friends, we mustn't be that church. We mustn't be those Christians. Friends, we want to be the church that points unbelievers to Jesus. That's our goal, isn't it? We want to be a church that, when unbelievers interact with us, they are pointed to Jesus. Not to our budget, not to political issues, not to debate about what's right and wrong. About Jesus. And that's why, friends, when we think about who we are as church, and some of you have been doing this in your Bible study groups, we start with what we believe about Jesus. The truth of the gospel. No. Hopefully you've seen this already. This is the start of what we are thinking about who we are as church. We're a church who believes the Bible, which says that in God's great mercy, He saves sinful people like us. Although we reject Him, He forgives those who trust in Jesus and welcomes them as dearly loved children. This is possible because Jesus died, taking the anger and punishment we deserve, and rose again in victory to reign. That's our starting point. And as a church, what's our attitude in response to this truth? Our attitude is that we long for God to save and raise people to new true life in Jesus. That's what we want. We want God to work to change people. And we long for everyone to turn and follow Him, to repent and believe the good news. And so, what do as church? What sums up what we're on about? What we do? Therefore, the focus for us in all we do is pointing people to Jesus. Friends, let me pray that we will be that church. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the parable Jesus told, the weeds and the wheat. Thank you for Paul's instruction to the church at Corinth. Father, please help us to take them to heart as we think about who we are as church and what it means for us to relate to unbelievers. Father, please help us to take care in the way that we speak, in our interactions with unbelievers, in order that we might clearly point them to Jesus, that we'd not let anything else become an obstacle to them hearing about Jesus, but that we will point them to their need to be saved from sin, the great need that only Jesus provides the answer to. Father, please work through us. Please use us as your people. Use us as your church here at Tom's to bring many unbelievers to put their trust in Jesus. Father, we pray that you do this to Jesus' glory. Amen.